Well, would you turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Leviticus, chapter 27. Leviticus 27. And as most everyone here, part of our fellowship knows, we're reading through the Bible as a church again this year. We did it last year. We have arrived in Leviticus. We've been there throughout this last week. And what a tremendous portion of Scripture Leviticus is. Again, if you do not understand the book of Leviticus, you will never be able to understand all that Christ did for us on the cross and what he accomplished for us. But by way of introduction today, we want to just take a little bit of look forward. This coming week, we're going to be finishing the book of Leviticus and moving into the book of Numbers, quite a ways in, about 19 chapters. How many are learning again this year how current God's word is? Wherever we're at, God's word is speaking to us constantly. Now, this coming week, in your Daily Walk Bibles, there's a great little comment here I didn't want us to miss. Here's what it says about the book of Leviticus and Numbers. It says, living a holy life is what Leviticus and Numbers are all about. Living a holy life. But it is easier said than done. How many know that? Because it involves maintaining personal purity while rubbing shoulders with an undecidedly impure world. The children of Israel were about to enter into the land of Canaan, and their practices were detestable to God. The whole culture, what was acceptable in that culture, was not acceptable for God's people before his presence. And so they were called to live a holy life while they were rubbing shoulders with a people who didn't care about God. Is that a lot like it is today? As God prepared Israel to enter into a land dominated by pagan influences, he knew his people would be exposed to all manner of evil. So he required that they live a completely different way. See, God wants us as his people to be different than the world. In fact, he's given us a different life than the world can know. And those of us who become Christians realize that full well. Israel was to witness about the true God in the midst of corruption. And the nation couldn't do that while hidden away in the wilderness. Only as Israel's pagan neighbors saw the nation's godly lifestyle would they be influenced toward righteousness. And so it is today. You know, it says in Titus that our lives, the way we live in the world, should adorn the gospel, which means should make Christ attractive. People should look at our difference and be attracted to the Lord. Now, unfortunately, we're sinners, right? And sometimes we get embarrassed by the way we act. But God forgives us and he's changing us. Isn't that great? That's the good news. In a little periodical that I get from Dr. Dave Noble, he had an interesting point here that I want to read to you with regard to cultures, pagan cultures, ungodly cultures. And he quotes a J.D. Unwin, who was an anthropologist in 1934. And he did a paper, a work, it's probably the definitive work on cultures. He studied 86 civilizations, okay? He was not a Christian. His work was called Sex and Culture. Now, when we read through Leviticus, there are lots of rules, right? Rules about everything. And especially many moral laws. Just like we read here in this little caption, that the pagan culture around Israel accepted things that God would not allow his people to accept. For instance, they could have sexual relationships with parents. They could have sexual relationships with their children. They could have relationships with immediate family, uncles, aunts. They could have lesbian relationships, homosexual relationships. All these moral laws that God laid down were to cause his people to see that they were not to live that way. In fact, my reading this morning through the book of Leviticus 18 through 20, which was our reading today, said, God said, these nations have practiced these things, but not so my people. These are detestable practices to the Lord. Do you think God has changed his mind now after 3,000 years? No. This is why this is such an interesting little article here. Unwin studied 86 civilizations ranging from tiny South Sea islands to mighty Rome. And he was studying them, why nations fell and why some did not fall, why some prospered and why others did not prosper. Here's what he found. He found that a society's destiny is linked inseparably to the limits it imposes on sexual expression, and those sexual constraints correlate directly with their theology and religious commitment. So they're linked inseparably to the moral standards of that nation. In particular, cultures that adopt what Unwin dubbed absolute monogamy proved to be the most vigorous, economically productive, artistically creative, scientifically innovative, and geographically expansive societies in all the earth. They were the most prosperous in all the earth, the ones that adopted what he called an absolute monogamy. Now, what he meant by that is that it was a very strict moral code. Under absolute monogamy, sex can only occur within one man and one woman in marriage. Premarital and extramarital sex are not tolerated, and divorce is prohibited. Nations who held those standards prospered, and the ones who did not fell. And we know that in studying Greek and Rome. When a nation lowers the moral standards of its culture, it implodes from within. It self-disintegrates. We saw that in Greece. We saw that in Rome. Do you think that has any word for America today? Wow. You know, we need a great awakening across this land. We need to wake up from our stupor because we are casting off all moral restraints in our culture. And who is going to be a witness to the truth of God's word and the high standard of moral behavior but Christians, right? And when we do, when we speak out that, we're going to be loved by the world. God has called us to be his witnesses, and he wants to display his glory through our lives. So we're going to be reading about that. When you read through Leviticus and Numbers, look at it in that way. God was calling his people to God's standard, not the world's standard, right? We're either going to be, as Mark said, we're going to be conformed to this world, or, as it said in your Daily Walk Bible today, we're going to be conformed or deformed. And we don't want to be deformed. Also this coming week, going to be reading through the book of Numbers. Many powerful things this week. How God led his people supernaturally by this glorious cloud, the Shekinah cloud that settled over the tabernacle. It was a cloud by day, and then it just illuminated by night. It was visible. It moved. Okay? And you'll find that the people of Israel did not wander in the wilderness for 40 years. There's no such thing as the wanderings of the children of Israel. Even though it says in your Bible, little caption that says, the wanderings of Israel, they didn't wander. That cloud led them for 40 years in a circle in that desert. And it says sometimes the cloud would settle in a certain spot. That's where they'd set up the tabernacle, set up the tents and everything. All the people would set their tents up. And by the way, there was no REI at that time, none of this lightweight packing stuff. And they would set their tents up. And then it says sometimes the cloud would rest there overnight. And the next morning, it would start moving. You know what you do the next morning? Pack up your gear and start moving again. Sometimes it would sit there 1 week, sometimes 1 year. But whenever the cloud stayed, the people stayed. When the cloud moved, the people moved, and God led them in the wilderness. Glorious display of God. He would display his glory. He fed them. He protected them. But he called them to accountability. All right? So we're going to be reading about all that. The 12 spies going in, the beginning of the wilderness time, Korah and his rebellion, Miriam and Aaron, and they're speaking against Moses, how God just supernaturally continued to confirm his plan through very imperfect people. That's what we're going to read about this week. Great week coming up. But of all those great themes, and boy, as I was praying about this this last week, I thought, Lord, there's at least six or seven great themes that we could speak about today that we didn't speak about last year when we were in this passage of Scripture. And God kept leading me back to this one theme. And the theme is what I would call God's answer to financial stress in the days that we live in. And his answer to having peace and freedom during times of great financial stress is giving. Is giving. And the last word that he has in Leviticus, interestingly enough, with all of the laws, with all the sacrifices and all the moral laws and all the civil laws and everything that he laid down and repeated many times over and over again in Leviticus, his last word is on this area of how we handle our income. How we handle our income. And look what it says here. Verse 30, Leviticus 27. Last word in Leviticus. Every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wishes to redeem some of his tithe, that means use it for himself for a time, he shall add a fifth to it. A tithe meant 10% of your income. Every tithe of the herds, the flocks, every tenth animal of all that pass under the herdsman's staff shall be holy to the Lord. One shall not differentiate between good or bad, neither shall he make a substitute for it. And if he does substitute for it, then both it and the substitute shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses for the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. Last word there of all the laws in this nation's new book of worship. So God addresses how we handle income, how his people would handle income. Now, there are approximately 500 verses in the Bible on prayer, fewer than 500 verses on faith, and more than 2,350 verses on how to handle your money. Why would God be putting so much emphasis on this? Because this is one area that can become such an idol in our life so easily, where we look to money and an increase as the pursuit and goal of our life. Even though we know we shouldn't do that, we do it anyway. Because money means survival. Money means comfort. Money means power to do what I want to do. And it is extremely tempting to do that. Not only you have this in the last verse in Leviticus, but if you look at the last prophet in the Old Testament, Malachi, one of his last words in chapter 3, verse 10, there's only four chapters in Malachi, was on tithing again. Here, one of the last words that the people heard before 400 years of silence is about handling their income again. And Malachi 3:10 says, "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house." That means supplying the ministry so the ministry can meet the needs of the people. "And thereby put me to the test." Look at what the Lord says here. "Put me to the test." Now, the Bible says everywhere else, never put the Lord your God to the test. But here it says, God says, "Put me to the test," in this one, says the Lord of hosts, "if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more greed." No, it doesn't say that. It says until there's no more need. Okay, I got that wrong right there. God supplies our needs, not our greeds. All right? And boy, in America, how many of us know that what we feel like is absolutely a need is not necessarily a need? Right? I need an upgrade on my cell phone. A big need in my life. Okay? So, and another thing about this, God knows human nature. I'm fascinated over and over again in the Bible how God anticipates how we're going to respond to one of his commands and then gives us a qualification in there. Look at the verse that we just read. He says that every animal that runs under the herdsman's staff, every tenth animal belongs to the Lord. So this is how they determined what they were going to sacrifice to God. They get all the sheep going and all the other shepherds are there and they run the sheep or the goats or the cattle or whatever they have. And he holds his rod and he counts 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Take that one out, we sacrifice it. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 7, 8, 9, 10. Take that one out, we sacrifice it. Okay? Very simple. But look what God says. "One shall not differentiate between good or bad, neither shall he make a substitute for it." Here's human nature. Hey, Eliezer down there. Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. That tenth one is one of our best. Let's put another one in there. Put one of the bad sheep in there. Okay? And keep doing that. Count 10, and let's just keep that tenth one. If it's a great sheep, let's put a substitute in there. Because the best sheep are going to make the best income for us. I mean, that's smart. God already saw that happening. So what does God say? If you make a substitute, both that sheep and the substitute are mine. You lose two because of that. See, he knows. He knows we try to manipulate life to our advantage all the time. And God is trying to teach the people of Israel, trust me. Trust me. There's something about giving to God that causes our trust and confidence to be displayed in the Lord and strengthens us. But it is so difficult. So difficult. Hold your finger here in Leviticus. We're going to come back. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, because God knows human nature and he knows the temptation to put our trust in our income, in our money, and make it a pursuit of our life. Make it one of the things that's on our mind all the time. How to get a little more. Here in 1 Timothy 6:17, he says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty." There are some people today that are not experiencing a lot of the effect of this recession because they've got a lot of assets. But God says, watch out that you don't get haughty. What does he mean by that? It means successful people have a tendency to look at others who are struggling and say, you poor thing, if you would have made the wise decisions like I did, you wouldn't be struggling the way you are. And they think it was their wise decisions, their savvy, their business mind that gave them some comfort right now. It's all of God. So God tells them that. Do not be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. That verse right there. Set your hope upon God. I feel like God gave me this message today to encourage everybody in this room, and anybody listening to this message, that we are in tough times right now financially. People are looking for jobs. They've lost their jobs. Many people in our congregation have moved out of the valley because they couldn't find work. People are having jobs right now they never thought they would take. And I believe, personally, this is my belief, the recession is ordained by God in our country. Part of it is a chastening of God on us because of our bad stewardship. The other is a message from God to anybody who has tried to put their hope and security on anything in this world in riches to say, no, I'm still God. I'm still God. People have worked all their lives to put money into a 401k and lost it now. Now they're going back to work, 70 years old. They've counted on their pensions only to lose half their pension. They've counted on these things being there. They've worked hard and they're not there anymore. And still, God says, don't put your hope on the uncertainty of riches. Nothing may be there. How many know the recession may get worse? We may have a blip here and then it could go down even worse. Oh no, what are we going to do? We're going to put our hope in God, not in the uncertainty of riches. We're different than the world. We are different as Christians. Jesus told his disciples, Matthew 6, he said, don't be stressed out about anything in this world. Have no anxiety about anything. Look at the birds of the air. They don't toil or spin. They don't lay up in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Look at the grass of the field, these flowers. Not even Solomon in all his glory was arrayed like one of these. If God clothes the grass of the field, takes care of the birds, will he not much more provide for your needs, is what Jesus was saying. Oh, you have little faith. And then Jesus said something very important right after that. You can read it in Matthew 6. He said, the pagans have to worry about these kind of things, but not my people. Oh, is that a word for us today or what? Not my people. Seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. But you know, human nature is, yes, Lord, I know that, but I can't do that. I know that, but we need to at least have some security. I know I need to trust you, but what about what's going to happen here when my kids go to college? Or whatever it might be. When I need money 10, 15, 20 years from now, I'm trying to put money away for that. See, we get caught up in that. Don't put your hope in the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. I mean, in America, God's given us a lot of things to enjoy, right? Praise God for that. But we can't wrap our lives around that. That's where we begin to stress out. We begin to battle fear. We begin to be robbed of the joy of the Lord. We're robbed of the life that Christ wants to give us because we get focused upon money. They are to do good and be rich in good works and to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. What's he talking about? Is he talking about the future when we're going to need college funds? Is he talking about the future when we retire? No, he's talking about the future in heaven. For the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So in other words, we take hold of things that are not truly life down here. And one of the big areas is money in our life. And God foresees our behavior. Go back to Leviticus. And here in verse 22 also, go to Leviticus 22. Boy, I love God's word. Oh, and it just, as we've said here many times, when you read God's word, look for two things in every chapter, maybe on every page. What does that word reveal about God's nature, and what does it reveal about my nature? Because we learn a lot about God and we learn a lot about us. And here in Leviticus 22, God warns the people. He says in verse 22, Leviticus 22, 22, animals that are blind or disabled or mutilated or have a discharge or an itch or a scab, you shall not offer to the Lord or give them to the Lord as a food offering on my altar. Now, when Moses said that, I'm sure a lot of people said, I'd never do that. That would be a terrible thing to do, right? But hard times come along, you know. And need a little bit extra, and we got some good sheep there, and we got some scabby ones there. It's just, who cares? God is invisible. Is he going to make a big deal about that? So here you have over in Malachi, you don't have to turn to this, Malachi chapter 1, last prophet in the Old Testament. Here's one of the last words. The Lord says, you have dishonored me. And then he goes in verse 6, God is saying through Malachi to the people, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am your father, where's my honor? And if I am a master, where's my fear, says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? In other words, what are we doing wrong? These are the priests. By offering polluted food on my altar. But you say, how have we offered polluted food? See, we justify everything we do by saying that the Lord's table may be despised. And then God says, when you offer, look at what they're doing. When you offer blind animals, now he just told them 1,500 years earlier, don't do that. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those that are sick or lame or sick, is that not evil? And then God says, present that to your governor and see if he'll accept that and show you favor. So the very thing God told them not to do, they did anyway. See, that is human nature. We know what's right to do, but we don't do it. Why? Because we want to keep the best for ourselves, because it makes our life more comfortable. And because of that, there's a lot of stress right now in the Christian church over the recession and what the future holds. We're being stressed out, fearful, having to get on meds and everything else. And God wants us to say, you know what? You are not to live like the world. I am still in charge and I will meet your need. Now, do we have to change our lifestyles? Absolutely. Cut off all the fat, get rid of all the extravagance. But God will meet our needs and he will never fail us. And another way that he proved this to the Israelites, you're going to read this week, is he established the year of Jubilee. Look at this, the year of Jubilee. You can read about that in Leviticus 25. But every 50 years, the children of Israel were to cancel all debts and give all the land they had acquired back to the original owners. Think about that. You've done well and you've been blessed and you have a neighbor who has some property. He's going through hard times and you buy it for less than cost. I mean, you get it for a song. And you get that land and you get somebody else's land. And so your land's bringing in a little bit more income. Someone else is having a hard time. So, hey, I'll take that property too. Another guy can't pay his bills. And so you say, come on, you can come and work for me. You're getting a big company going. You got a lot of land. Life is good. You've got an inheritance to pass on to your children. And it goes on 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. Life is good. But you know something, because you are one of God's people, that at the end of the 49th year, everything that you've acquired is going to be gone and you start over again. Wow. Think about that. That is not fair. I made good decisions. They made bad decisions. That's how they got themselves in financial trouble. Just because I was able to gain a little bit from their loss, is that so wrong? What do you mean I have to give it all back and start over again? You think that would be easy here in America? Oh, man. I've worked hard. I deserve this. I'm entitled to what I have worked for. What if God came to us? What if this is the 49th year? And some who have acquired a lot, God says, now you cancel everybody who owes you money and you give back a whole bunch of stuff. Give it back. That'd be very tough. Start over again from scratch. Why did God do that? Because God was keeping his people detached from this world. Jesus told a man once who said, Rabbi, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And he says, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. See, why does Jesus have to keep telling us that? Because we think it does. We have this big idol here and it causes pain and hurt in our lives. Years ago, and some of you know this, when we went to Mexico back in the early 90s, we were able to take clothes down there to some very poor people, which we still help down there, but extremely poor people. So we were taking bags of clothes from our congregation. Another brother and I took these two bags of clothes, and we traveled out into the country there in Mexico to the poorest of the poor people. These people, we went out to their house. It was a family. They had about five children. They had, less than nothing. It was a little old adobe house that was halfway falling apart. There was a fire that had been in there. Half the walls were blackened from fire. No doors on the building going into it. You could tell they wore the same clothes for years. And we had these bags of clothes we brought to them, and they were just elated. The clothes we brought to them were clothes we didn't use. They weren't new, but they were nice. People just gave what to clean their closets out. Hey, clothes I don't wear anymore, they're still good. They're not brand new, but they're good. And you give those away. So we gave these to the people. They would not leave. They would not let us leave until they fed us, and they hardly had any food. And then this lady goes out. She had five goats. And she brings her kid goat to us, the one that was the most valuable to this family. She didn't bring us the old goat. She brought us the best goat. And she said, we want you to take this. This is our gift to you. It was a gift to God in the ministry. She knew we were down there for the ministry too. But she wanted to give us her best. She had nothing. I could not take that goat. I couldn't take it. She got angry with me. In fact, 3 years later, I went down there, and that lady came up, and she was still angry with me for not taking that goat. I should have taken that goat. I will never do that again in another country. I was embarrassed and humiliated because we were giving our leftover. She was giving her best. You know, the Bible says God has blessed the poor in this world to be rich in faith. You know what's so hard about us trusting in God? We've got too much. We've got too much. And the more you have, the more you want. See? That's why this word is so critical, and that's why God hammers this word to us over and over and over again in the Scriptures. Now, there's two of what I think are the best Christian financial counseling courses that we have. We've run them both in this church, Crown Ministries and Dave Ramsey's Financial Peace University, Financial Peace, Peace in the Midst of the Storm. And here's what both of them say about the tithe. For Christians, the tithe should be the beginning of their giving, not the limit of their giving. Some people say, well, I'm going to get up to the tithe. That's the beginning, not the limit. That's not the goal. That belongs to God. That belongs to God. Dave Ramsey says in his book also, Christians should tithe to their local church. So they promote that. Even though in the New Testament and in the early church, they didn't teach tithing directly. You know that? They taught everything is God's. And everything, we should be generous in all that we give. But because of human nature, what we think is generous is pretty skimpy. When I first became a Christian, like I said before, I put $5 in the offering. I expected a thank you note from the pastor. And I was making $300 a week. I thought I was being pretty generous. I mean, that was a Big Mac and fries. That's pretty big for me. George Barna in his surveys, I like his surveys. In 2007, he surveyed hundreds of thousands of people. And he found that 91% of evangelical Christians do not tithe. 91%. 83% give about $1,000 a year. So when we're talking about being generous, what those indicate, and he said that those statistics have ran consistent for over 5 years in the article that I read. You can Google George Barna and look it up yourself. They didn't change during the prosperous times or the needy times. Why? Because in America, money means comfort and power, and it's very tough for God to peel our hands off. But when we hang on to things, it causes us stress and worry and anxiety and fear, because we will never be able to secure our lives through finances and wealth. Never. It's only as we are set free to be all that God wants us to be, and free to give, and free to be channels of his blessing, that we walk in the life that Jesus Christ came to give, because we put God first in our life. And that's why the tithe was established in the Old Testament. How many of you know, if we don't have rules, we normally don't respond very well? What if we didn't have rules in life? What if you did not have a time to show up for work every day? What if your boss said, I just trust you're going to do a good job and come in whenever we need you here. Work starts here at 8 o'clock, but, I mean, you can come whenever you want. But that boss just knows you're such a great person, you'll show up 7:30 every morning. Right? No. Human nature is, unless I have to do it, I'm not going to do it. I tend to give myself allowances and liberties, right? God wants us to be generous in our giving and to acknowledge him. And we don't really acknowledge him till we invest. What we invest in is dear to us. What we don't invest in, what comes free, we don't put a lot of stock into. And that's why God wants us to give. Can you imagine in the wilderness when those people, and everybody had to give, by the way, everybody, didn't matter how poor you were. There was no welfare system in the Old Testament. No one got a free ride. No one could not work and make it okay. Everybody had to give. Everybody had something to give, and they did. Even that poor family had a goat to give. The best. Everybody. No one appeared before the Lord empty-handed. Can you imagine in the wilderness, the daily sacrifices? Every day the priests are there slaughtering animals, and you have a line of people every day holding their goats and their pigeons and their sheep coming in. Constantly keeping God first. You cannot sit in your tent for 10 years and just say, oh God, I know you're with me, without doing anything. No way, Jose. Everybody had to be acting, actively involved. Right? Aren't we glad that's the way it is in the church today? The economic situation in our world right now is stressful. One of the keys to the times we live in is to know that God is our provider. For some people, when we sing the song, I Surrender All, we say, I surrender some, I surrender some. You know, because surrendering it all is really tough. But that's where the joy is. That's where the peace is. That's where the life is in Christ. And God knows that. That's why he put these laws down for Israel. And Marty and I have learned that. And I pray that others will too. Many of you have learned that too. Now, things are going up. Prices are going up in 2011. And you can, again, Google some of these things. Gasoline, look on the news, gasoline is going up. $9 a gallon over in Europe and places. You know what it would be if it got $9 a gallon here? Would we still make it? Would drive less? Probably change our lifestyle a little bit. Type of cars we drive, how many cars we have. But, yeah. $9 a gallon in some places. Car, health insurance are going up. Airfare is going up. College tuition is going up. This is just 2011. Music is going up. Movie tickets, are going up. Coffee is going up. Oh, no. Who would ever think we'd be paying $3 for a cup of coffee or more when it was a nickel a cup years ago? Are we still drinking coffee? Anyway, chocolate is going up. Yikes. Chocolate is going up. And you know what else is going out? They predict in 2011, dollar menus. Oh, no. What are we going to do now? Everything's going up. What are we going to do? All right. God's answer to financial stress, his answer for us in giving us peace in life is giving, having a heart to give, honoring God, not holding on to what we have. Looking for needs, blessing God, blessing the ministry, blessing others. Bible says in Galatians, do good to everyone, especially those in the household of faith. Are there people around that have needs? Do I have something I can help with? Now, turn with me to the last passage this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, one of the most powerful passages in all the Bible with regard to this area. Because everything we have belongs to God, right? Amen. No U-Hauls on hearses. We're not going to take anything with us. We came in naked. We're going to leave naked, and everything we have here is going to stay here. What we've amassed is going to be somebody else's. That Super Bowl Lombardi trophy in another 100 years will be probably sold in a garage sale someplace. And no one's even going to remember who played. You know how quickly people forget? If you think of last year, 2010, some of the great people in this world that died, you won't even remember most of them. We are but a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. We're gone. Only what we do for the Lord in serving him lasts. That's how we lay up treasures in heaven for the life to come. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is calling this Gentile Corinthian church to give, to learn how to give. Verse 6, after he says some things about the needs that he was presenting to them, he says, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. He's talking about money here. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Cheerful giver. That means someone who says, thank you, Lord, that you're my provider and that I'm free to give. Cheerful giver. Now, I did a little acrostic here, kind of make it memorable, G-I-V-E, out of this passage of Scripture here. First, number one, with the G, God wants us to give generously. And maybe we need a new definition of what generous is. Liberal, bountiful, free to give. That's what generous means. I'm free to give. And we are free to give, not free to hoard. Some people say, oh, well, the tithe was Old Testament. We are freed from the law that made people tithe. We're not free from giving. In fact, Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Think about that one for a while. If we think we're free from all those laws, we aren't. God knows we need to honor him, and the tithe was the beginning of that, to honor God. The early church taught giving as a way of life and a vital way of worship. That's what we say here when it comes time to give our tithes and offerings. We say, let's continue in our worship of God, because giving says, God, you are my source, and I'm not putting my trust in my own power to gain wealth or anything. You're my source, not my savings account. Social Security is not my source. Is that a shock? God is my source. The early church taught this. And by the way, when the Holy Spirit came on the early church at day of Pentecost, those people suddenly were free to give. They were free. They started looking at needs around them. No longer were they trying to build their lives. And it says there was not a needy person among them, because those who had gave to those who had not, because everything belonged to God. And they did not have to build their securities themselves any longer. Their security was in Almighty God. Generously. Number two, G-I, intentionally. Intentionally. That's what it says here in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. As he has decided in his heart, we make the decision. Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you, and you can give to them whenever you want. Wow. You can give to them whenever you want. God leaves a choice to us. We give intentionally. By design, that word means, of purpose. Not casually, not haphazardly, but intentionally, in honor of God. It's like a farmer. That's why he uses the metaphor of sowing your seed. If a farmer wants a wheat field, he intentionally goes out and buys seed so that he can have wheat. Or if you want oats or potatoes, that's what you plant. He's very intentional in what he sows, because he knows that's what he's going to reap. He who sows sparingly is going to reap sparingly. You're not going to see God do too much in your life. He who sows bountifully and generously, you're going to see God working in every area of your life. That's what he's saying there. And we know that it's not only in the area of finances, but it's blessing in every way. In every way, as we're going to see here in a minute. Voluntarily, G-I-V, voluntarily, acting by choice, spontaneously, acting without being impelled by another. The scripture there is, giving not reluctantly or under compulsion. You know, I'm embarrassed at the church and leadership in the church that extracts money out of people and uses guilt trips and everything else to get people to give. I've shared with some of you this before, but Marty and I, when we go to meetings and there's this great call for money, everybody take out your wallet and give God the biggest bill or whatever this is. You know, they have this great call for money. And sometimes the person says, you know, if you're a Christian, you could not sit there and not give. And they put this guilt trip on you. And Marty and I, what we do is we don't give when we're in an emotional state there. People are crying and all. You know, normally we'll take that envelope home. We'll say, God, is this something you want us to give to? And we'll pray about that. And sometimes he says yes, and we send that in. And sometimes he says no. But you don't give out of compulsion. That doesn't honor God at all. We give freely and voluntarily because we know he's our source. He's our source. And the last one is G-I-V-E, enthusiastically. God loves a cheerful giver. Enthusiasm comes from the Greek word entheos, or in God. It's the excitement and the joy and the emotion that comes from the Spirit of the Lord. We're inspired by God, knowing him. That's why God loves a cheerful giver. Those are the Christians that say, I'm not going to fall into anxiety. In fact, I'm free to give. Because the more I try to build securities around my life, the more stressed out I am. But the more I give and say, God, you are my provider, I walk in peace and joy. And look at what God does here. Next verse, verse 8. When we give this way, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, well, that covers a lot, you may abound in every good work. That means you're not only free to give, you're free to be used by God. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, listen to this, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing. See, when God multiplies our increase, it's not for our benefit. It's to be a channel to give again to somebody else. We are channels of his blessing. And to increase the harvest of your righteousness. what's honoring God, what's doing right before God. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. And the last verse there, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Isn't God awesome? I believe that's a word for the church today, and I hope is a great encouragement to some of you that have been stressed out. God's answer in financial stress to life and peace is now to say, God, not how much we can save, but where do you want us to give? Freely you have received, freely hoard. Isn't that what the Bible says? Freely you have received, freely give. God gives it all, and we are free to give it to him. The verse, our memory verse, I love this verse. And if you will keep up with your memory verses, you'll have 52 verses this year that you did not have at the beginning of the year to strengthen your walk in God. This is out of Psalm 4. And it says here, you, O God, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and their wine abound. When they're successful and they're drinking and celebrating, you put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and their wine abound. Because we know who's in charge. And then he goes on to say, in peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell secure and in safety. See, it's God. It's God all the time. That's where our peace is. Isn't God awesome and wonderful? Let's bow for prayer here just for a moment as our worship team comes up here. Thank you, Jesus. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for your great and eternal love for us. And Lord, we are so challenged by your word because you know us. You know us better than we know ourselves. Sometimes when we read your word, we're embarrassed by the way we think and act. But you know us and you love us. And you've chosen us to be your own. You want us to be yours. You have transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness. You have planted us in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of your beloved Son. We are different than the world because we have you. And even as the children of Israel were led by the glory and the power of God, you protected them. You provided for them. How much more, O God, even today, your church? Forgive us for ever falling into fear and anxiety. Forgive us for ever worrying, O God, about money. And, oh God, making that a focus of our life, a pursuit of our life. Oh God, thank you for your forgiveness. And cause us to understand what it means to honor you, to know that you alone are our provider. You alone, oh Lord, make us dwell secure and safe. And we thank you for that today. Let our lives just be an offering to you. And Lord, anybody in this room who's been battling with stress, maybe losing sleep, maybe fearful of the future, maybe looking at the finances and saying, how are we going to make it? And the enemy just comes in and just causes them to be depressed. Lord, set them free right now in the name of Jesus. Fill them with joy. Fill them with praise. Let them know that they are yours, O God. And you said, just seek my kingdom, my righteousness, my lordship, and you don't have to live like those who don't know me. Why, everything will be provided for you. And you never fail, oh God. You are faithful. Even when we're faithless, you remain faithful. So we thank you for this today, oh God Almighty. And Lord, we give you thanks for this morning now. And we want to close with a song of praise to you in offering ourselves to you today. And we just want to thank you for your word, for your presence, for your love to us all today. And we give you thanks, oh God, for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.